All right, we're ready to talk about multiplication in our little series on spiritual growth, but I mentioned in the first hour that we might pause first and we can take all the time we need. We don't have to get to this, but we talked about spiritual discernment, and I had a couple of questions already that were sent to me last week that kind of fall in that area that I'll respond to just a little bit, but I'm interested in any thoughts or any input from you, and I'll start it this way by asking you, where do you find it difficult to discern? Where, did you acknowledge or would you acknowledge an issue where you're having a hard time discerning? I don't mean the issue, but to practice discernment. Were there any weaknesses exposed maybe in your own approach by this morning's message or that maybe you're already aware of? Where is discernment difficult for you? Over here. Yeah. You know, that's an important point. We talk about some in our theology study at the very beginning. We talk about how we know truth because we live in a postmodern, or really a post-postmodern culture that has long ago surrendered truth or the idea that there is true truth. And so when you engage in conversation where you're truth-oriented and truth-centered, you right away have a huge hill to climb. And I think assumptions that we could make as believers even a generation ago, some of us in here with white hair can think back to a generation ago or maybe two, when you were in conversations even with a secular culture, you could presume God, you could presume Bible. You can't make any of those presumptions now. So you really do find engagement around truth matters with a culture can be really, really tough. I would only want to say there that we should be cautioned not to be confrontational in that, but understanding of that and realizing that until we face the reality of truth, we're not going to make any progress. And what that looks like for us is having conversations about God and His revelation to man. That's where it starts for all of us, and certainly for a secular world, a refusal to acknowledge an authority, a creator, and that He has revealed His intentions to us, a morality, leaves us all in a real cloud. I think contemporary issues right now gives us a peculiar opportunity, and that's really where the question came to me from one of you, is how are we supposed to process what we're seeing right now happening in our culture, in particular all the sexual harassment claims that are going on, and how should Christians respond to that? And perhaps you've heard some Christian leaders speak out in that regard. And I don't know that I have a definitive I don't know that my answer goes directly to those questions, but I think there's a question that precedes that. So I want to see if this is helpful to you. So I'm talking about, you know, Senator Al Franken, Judge Roy Moore, principally, of course, Bill Clinton's back in the loop, and then you have all the Hollywood names that the list is growing too long to mention. And the question is, how are we supposed to think about that? That was really the question that was pressed on me. Well, let me say this, because I think this is absolutely essential. Just because our culture has totally embraced the notion that there is such a thing that has the power of adjudication and by that the authority to speak with some measure of certainty, that thing being called the court of public opinion, just because the culture believes that, that does not exist as it regards Christianity and God's perspective about a matter. God has established authorities by which we understand truth, we mediate truth, and we exercise judgment regarding truth. So that authority, of course, is Himself, and He mediates His truth through a moral code that's exposed to us in Scripture, but also understand a moral code that's written on the hearts of every human. Romans 1 teaches us that every human has morality written on their heart. However, We then see that there are times where that has to be adjudicated or processed. A judgment has to be made about a relationship to morality, theft, sexual immorality, whatever the case might be. So what are the authorities that God has ordained to do that? Well, there are two. There is the authority of the church, and there is such a thing, and rightly understood, as what we might call the court of the church, where we can, in essence, adjudicate truth as it regards spirituality and as it regards relationship between believers. So Paul would say to the Corinthians, why do you go to a court of a law to solve a dispute between you and Nathan? You ought to go to the church That should be the court, because the church then is going to bring to bear the essence of the truth, the mediation of the truth, and the right reaction to whatever the case might be. So as Christians, we understand that there is an authority vested in a church, such as that it might be called the court of the church, that would adjudicate biblical spiritual matters in relationships. And then, of course, God has ordained, going all the way back to Genesis, right after the flood, He ordained government. And government exercises law, exercises, mediates, adjudicates what is right and wrong. And so that's the court of law. So we have the court of law, the court of the church. Those are the only two ordained establishments by which God has said we should mediate and react to offenses, whatever the offense might be. But when God did that, when He established those authorities, whether you look at the church's court or the court of law, which would be more common in our parlance, it functions in accord with established principles. And it's fascinating to me still today that our court system is almost entirely ground in the principles God established regarding how a people can determine right from wrong, can process and exercise a judgment. So just to give you a quick reminder, in the court of the church, we have the Matthew 18 scenario. So you have a disagreement, you have an offense, a brother is offended by some other offense, and God says when that happens, it should start with one going to one. You should try to resolve that at an individual level. It's the right way to do it. And if that's not possible, then most of you would know Matthew 18:16 says, if there's no resolution there, then the offended party, the one seeking some form of resolution, some accommodation, some justice, is to bring, you know, one or two others along. So now you are introduced to the first level, we might call that the grand jury level, where it is determined whether or not there's any validity to the charge, to the offense. And here's how it says it in Matthew 18:16, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So that's the standard. And if in the case of a personal offense in the court of the church at the grand jury level, the two or three are gathered together and the one who says, well, Nathan did this to me, then the purpose of that grand jury is to see whether there's any validity to that charge by which it can be processed to a conclusion. And oftentimes, many times, the answer is, sorry, there's nothing we can do about this. It's a he said, she said, whatever the case might be. The one bringing the charge has to be able to make that charge valid, to corroborate it, to bring evidence. Now, Jesus there was actually quoting from the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 19. Here's what it says, verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall it be processed. So there's a foundational principle as it regards the church court at the grand jury level, the fact-finding level, to say, can this charge be given legs? Can it be allowed to advance? And it has to be based on evidence. It has to be based on something that's verifiable, which means, whether you look in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that there is this reality, that there could be an actual offense. It actually occurred between Nathan and I. But in the Christian administration of justice, I can't advance that because I don't have any proof of that. So understand that when justice takes place in a fallen world, it's always managing the mess because we don't have perfect insight. We only have principles by which God has said, process it this way. Process it with these guards. That'll protect you. And whatever the process produces, live with that result. That will be, as God would say to our fallen administration, that will be the truth. So, I have an offense between Nathan. I can't prove that offense. It may be real, but if he won't own it, I can't advance it. What happens to it? It's settled. It's settled. I don't then try to do what? Try him in the court of public opinion. That's a violation of Scripture. That's a violation of the whole principles of how righteousness and justice can be metered out. But that's what we see happening. If I don't like the way the resolution goes between Nathan and I, if I don't like the fact that I couldn't prove anything to the grand jury with enough evidence to advance it, then I'll go try him some other way. And so just so you understand again, just because the culture has embraced the reality of this mystic authority called the court of public opinion, it is not real. And whatever it processes isn't real, even if it's true. Doesn't matter. Truth isn't the issue. Justice is the issue, given the fact that we don't have the ability to perfectly discern truth. So we're asked to process it. Now, that interestingly, that same principle holds true in the court of law. They do the very same thing. You can bring a charge against anybody for anything, but it's not supposed to get any legs under it. It's not supposed to gain any momentum unless you can verify that and validate that through the grand jury process, by which then it can engage the next process till ultimately a resolution is offered. That's reasonable, and the courts have functioned that way now for all of modern history. But again, if it's not going your way, right? You say, well, I've got this offense. This guy did this to me, or this gal did this to me, or my boss did this to me. I don't have any evidence. I can't even get a lawyer to listen to me, and they'll listen to anything. And I can't get the grand jury to agree with me. What's supposed to happen to it? Well, our court system has an answer for that. It says nothing happens to it. It stops. But what do? We say, no, it doesn't stop. We'll try it in the court of public opinion. And all we got to do is convince enough people that we're right. And that's going to now be what? That's going to be the truth of a matter. Now, I said all that to back up into the current situation. How are we to think about what's going on? Because Christians are being asked to think about it. Christians are being put on talk shows and saying, so what's the church's response to this? And I have yet to hear one single evangelical leader say, I don't have a response to any of these cases where there's not valid proof and where it can't get any tangible momentum in the ordinary court of law. I don't have an opinion on it. It's gossip. I can't justify it. I can't deny it. I certainly wouldn't condone it if it were true, but I'm not going to play that game where now I'm going to be the voice of authority in the court of public opinion, and maybe I can sway everybody to think my way. I'm just convinced that is reckless. It is dangerous, and is not advancing the cause of Christ, and it's a violation of Scripture. So that's how I say we are to think about it when we hear this foray of malicious accusations. I would be the first to tell you if it mattered, and it doesn't, so let me qualify that. I'd be the first to tell you, for instance, in the case of Judge Roy Moore, his accusers seem more credible than he does. But guess what? That don't matter. It's not up to me. And unless it can get legs on it and be processed through ordinary jurisprudence, we are to treat it how? As gossip. It's just gossip. It could be true. Understanding gossip isn't telling a lie about someone. Gossip is talking about something out of circle, out of sorts, in order to defame or destroy a person. And it can be true. All right, so gossip is often true, but it's spoken out of order. Now, that's not a defense in any wise of Judge Roy Moore or in any wise seeking to cast consternation on those bringing the charges. But that needs to be processed through the ordinary means by which God says we can know a thing. And I would just say to you, you can't know a thing about that. There's no way you can know a thing about that. But they're going to keep trying it in the court of public opinion. And then they're going to say that on election day, the truth, watch, the truth will be known. It's not going to be known. It's just going to be what the court of public opinion decided. Now, we're asked, why is that different than perhaps how we are to think about the case of Senator Al Franken? And I hear evangelical leaders saying, they're both equally offensive, they're both horrible acts, and they should never be condoned by society. Well, I agree with all of that. But I'm able to discern that there is a distinction between accusations that cannot gain credibility and accusations that have been affirmed and made credible by evidence and by the admission of the person that perpetrated the crime. Do you understand those are different? It doesn't matter whether you believe one or believe the other. What matters is what can reasonably be adjudicated according to biblical principles. So I would say to you today, I am prepared, if anybody asks me, to give a Christian response to known offenses by an unbeliever regarding sexual immorality like Senator Al Franken. I am ready to say to you that I think it does make that individual questionable as it regards his character for office, though I wouldn't be the determiner of that. The voters would be the determiner of that, but they wouldn't be determining a moral decision. They would just be determining they don't care. And I would say that the offense is offensive, and I would pray that God would be gracious to use that public shame to produce in him a heart of repentance that might lead him to the gospel. Outside of that, I'm not surprised by any behavior by an unbeliever. When someone says, well, what's your opinion on Judge Roy Moore? My answer is, I don't have an opinion. I'm not going to try this in the court of public opinion based on he said, she said. I have to work to constrain myself here because I do have an opinion. But understand, you don't always have to give your opinion. Keep it to yourself because your opinion adds weight to one side or the other. And you need to say, I'm not going there. As Christians, we don't go there. And then they want to bring up President Bill Clinton. How is it? How do we process that? Well, again, we process it biblically. It was adjudicated. There was a trial and a God-ordained authority. And it was determined that he did commit the offense. There were evidences. There's the famous dress, right? You all remember some of that if you were alive. So how do you think about that? I think it's offensive. I think that, again, it calls into question the character of that individual to lead. However, the authority vested in the Congress chose that he was still capable of leading, and I respect that, right? I have to respect that. So I'm not giving an opinion on what I think he did or didn't do. I'm reflecting on what the court said he did or didn't do. That's what matters. You weren't there, and we become pompous and arrogant if we say, yeah, but. What? Yeah, but what? You don't know. What you know is what was adjudicated through the normal process. So I hope you followed all that to say most of these things the church doesn't need to have a voice in any more than the world should have a voice in it. And as long as we give equal voice to the person that screams the loudest and has the most egregious charges, but yet they cannot and would not have been processed even in the moment, we are doing a great disservice to how we think. That is not the way to think. And we're in a dangerous place in this country because all you got to do is accuse somebody and they're toast, right? They're toast. You say, yeah, but what? I mean, I heard somebody say the other day, we're finally learning that women tell the truth. And I'm thinking, you know, I didn't learn that. My Bible tells me they don't. My Bible tells me that women are not more inclined to the truth than men are. My Bible does tell me that men are inclined to abuse women. I don't have any problem accepting that because my Bible tells me men are inclined that way. We're inclined to lord over women. But my Bible doesn't tell me that women are more honest than men. But the court of public opinion has now made that decision. Been trying to tell you all along, they say. Women are more honest than men, and it's time we started listening to them. I'm just challenging you, don't listen to all that noise. There's no truth in any of that. And if it can't be processed, then we have, by God, a responsibility to not listen to it and to not let it shape our opinions. And you don't have to be engaged in conversation about every social issue, most of which you're ignorant about. Don't do that. And don't look to evangelical leaders who say, well, we do have a voice in this, as though they've adjudicated it. That is not fair. And I love these men, and I respect these men, but I'm waiting for one of them to say, you know what, on these matters where it can't be processed through the normal due process, we don't have an opinion. And I would just challenge you to think that way. You do not have an opinion if it cannot be processed. And then forget about Judge Roy Moore and Senator Al Franken, and think about that, how that affects your life and your relationships when you think it's okay to adjudicate what Aunt Gertrude did to you with all your brothers and sisters, and you don't have a tainted evidence of it, and you're just trying to win it in the court of family opinion. It is disallowed by Scripture, and you need to stop doing it. And we are a long way in the church of embracing that path, and it's going to destroy our gospel testimony. Because we are people of truth. Truth that is processed according to God's word. And if we can't get there, we won't go there. That's my counsel on that to you. Stuart. And I'm glad you used that example because that's what I meant. I kind of got off on the tangent there, middle, to come back to what I said at the beginning. This is a unique opportunity for us. When the world turns the volume up and all this racket's going on and you're being asked to play that game, you have the opportunity to speak truth into that situation, even a truth that's painful, a truth that hurts, a truth that sounds so uncomforting to tell a loved one that, by the way, if they didn't know the Lord, they're facing a much greater torture than they ever faced by the hand of that gunman. But that's the truth of the matter, and that's what we should be talking about. And the truth of the matter of these situations should be informed by Scripture, not by our opinions. And I know maybe you're on kind of up and down on what I've said here. I would just challenge you to go find in Scripture the warrant for any authority vested in the court of public opinion. I just read to you this morning that one of the things that set Jesus apart was what? He wasn't interested in the court of public opinion. He had no interest in that because it had nothing to say about him or about the truth. And Christians, we would greatly advance our cause if we would just silence ourselves on issues where we have no voice. Because we don't have something to say about matters of dispute, of accusation, where it can't be proved, other than to say, justice is silent on this. Justice is silent on this. But when you have a culture that says, no, we get to determine justice, well, this is where you end up, right? Everything's determined in the court of public opinion, as though that means something. I only want you to see, I'm emphasizing again, it means nothing. It says nothing about the truth, and whatever happens in Alabama will say nothing about what actually happened in those incidents. It won't say anything about that. It'll only say what the people of Alabama think about that, which means nothing other than they have the right to cast their vote. So think through these things carefully. Questions like, well, why is this different than the accusations against President Trump? I would say there aren't any different, and those accusations didn't get any more legs on them than the other accusations. And as far as I'm concerned, they're pointless. They're pointless. Doesn't mean I don't think it's important, but I can't make something important and then decide what I think about it when I can't decide what I think about it. It can be important and me not have an opinion on it. You don't have an opinion on everything just because it, quote unquote, is important. Is it important whether or not our president participated in that kind of activity? It's hugely important. It's hugely important if you're participating in that activity. But that's the end of the sentence. I can't add and therefore kick the man out of the office and throw you out of the church. Well, I can't get from there to there unless there's a process that sustains it. Now watch this in Deuteronomy again. I was reading for you from chapter 19. Here's what happens in the case of bringing a charge that cannot be sustained. It's the very next verse. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. It is right to say this is important enough to look into it carefully. And if the witness is found to be a false witness, why? Because they have accused the brother without merit, or meaning without due process. They can't process it. You're not making a judgment on whether or not it's true. You're making a judgment on whether or not you can discern it to be true. And if they cannot, then you shall do to the accuser what he had meant to do to his brother. And in that way, listen, you have purged the evil from your midst. And then the rest, he says, verse 20, shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Now, what is the evil that is being purged so that everybody is warned that it never happen again? It's the evil of a false accusation. It's not the evil of the offense. That has to be purged too if it's found to be true. But equally dangerous is an atmosphere of falsehood that propagates accusations that are unfounded. It is an evil thing. And everybody needs to hear and be warned that one day God will speak on that issue. And in the case of Israel, the judges spoke on that issue. So if you accused a man of murder, the penalty of which is death, but you couldn't, in fact, prove such a charge, and you refused to relent, but rather said, I'm going public with this, and you still couldn't make your case, well, today, guess what? The case is dismissed. Not in God's law. Then you are executed because you continued to insist on an accusation that could not be proven. And please don't hear me say we should execute the women who are making an accusation that can't be proven. That's not the point. The point is, the accusation becomes false if it cannot be corroborated. That's what God says about this. It is false because you cannot discern whether it isn't or is. Does that make sense? You can't say, well, I'm not sure, so it's true. You don't get that option. You can say, I'm not sure, so it can't be true. That's the option that we have. We do not have the option to say, I can't be sure, so it must be true. And that's what you're seeing happen, right, at breakneck speed. In every aspect of our culture. Now, I think there's something else Christians should say in this moment. It is a curious thing indeed that suddenly our secular culture wants to ride the moral high ground while they murder babies and condone marriages between same-sex individuals with absolutely no regard for what God's Word says about that. And they are knowingly violating the moral code written on their heart. They are doing it wittingly, and they long ago gained favor in what? In the court of public opinion. You got the court of public opinion on your side there, and so what? It's over with. Abortion's fine. Same-sex marriage is fine. Homosexuality is fine. Can't say anything about that, but we can say about whether or not it's okay to have sexual immorality with a 14-year-old, which I do not in any wise condone, But I don't also condone the other just because it was already tried in the court of public opinion. You see, that meant nothing. When we legalized marriage, we spoke on this a year and a half ago, whenever it was. We legalized marriage. It did not change marriage. It didn't change the definition of marriage. It didn't change what God says about marriage. It didn't change anything. Even though the court of law changed a position on it for the Christian, you cannot rewrite morality into any court because God has spoken on those matters. And so it's hard to give any credibility to any of this other than to say, this is what happens when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. It's what happens. And I don't know how with a straight face some of these politicians and talking heads can be so accusatory against certain acts and so embracing of other, which God would consider far more heinous acts, the murdering of innocent children. But yet that's the world we live in. So just help you there. Turn that noise down. You're not learning anything there. Well, that's true too, and that's a good point, Chuck, and that's discernment there. You do understand that just because it's on NBC or CNN or Fox, that doesn't mean it's the majority opinion. It's the opinion of the people that are speaking to you, which represent a vast minority of the people in this country. And by the way, let me just press that into practical church knowledge. This is a hard lesson for me to learn young in my ministry. Some of you were still here then, 20 years ago, and walking alongside where if somebody grabbed my ear going out and said, you know, Pastor Steve, I don't think we ought to have those potlucks on Wednesday because Thursday works better for me, then it was easy for me to come to the church and then say, you know, people are saying, and people weren't saying, a person said. And that's always been the case, right? The person that screams the loudest suddenly becomes the voice of the majority. And that's not the case. And you fall for that in your world too. If you're managing people, be careful that you don't take a minority opinion and make it a majority directive. That's dangerous, and it happens everywhere. Millie's in HR. She's got to deal with this all the time. You know, people are saying, well, what people? You know, which people? Your people are saying, right? It's like when the Apostle Paul heard about the division in Corinth. He knew who the people were. He said, I hear that Chloe and her people are stirring up strife. And then he said this, I'm inclined to believe it because I see the strife. So understand the minority voice, which is what most of us are exposed to, does not represent either the majority opinion and certainly has no moral authority regarding any of these matters that are so important to us. Any other thoughts about that? Now, we got there talking about discernment. This is how we exercise discernment when the noise gets loud, and how do we navigate through it? And if I just had one thing to say to you, I would say this. God is in heaven and we are not. Let your words be few. Let your words be few. You just really don't have that much to say about it. And thinking that the church can somehow scream louder than the world and will win, that is a foolish endeavor. It's not going to work. Okay, no other thoughts about that? Do we have we don't have time to multiply. So let's talk about something else. Another question, somebody, or a statement. Yeah, that's good. When you watch this happening, what do you think about this, Christians? When you watch this happening where now you can just determine for yourself whether you're a man or a woman, does bizarre come to your mind? Yeah, it's the way it is. It's crazy. I mean, it really is crazy. It's hard to think of a word for that. I had one more text, then let me share some books with you. Regarding the false accusations, this is a huge deal and God knew it would be. So he talked about it in the Old Testament. He also talked about it in the New Testament. That's why in Matthew 18, the charge stops if it can't be validated. It just stops. And what rushes in when the charge stops? Grace does. That's what you do. You forgive the person. It's not about whether they did or didn't. It's about whether or not you can resolve it through the normal process. And in that case, the greater resolution is that you learn to forgive even when you are what? Wronged. That's basic Christianity. So forgiveness rushes in when the process stops always, an advantage we have over the world and why the world won't let it drop, because the world doesn't have any grace to pour in on those things. The world doesn't have any forgiveness and they have to press it until they reach their conclusion. We don't have to do that. We can let it go. You should be able to. Just let it go. God will deal with that. Let mercy prevail. But here's what Paul says regarding charges against people of authority. And in particular in the church, it's elders. So you find this, we're familiar with this, most of us, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Why did Paul say that when he already said that at step 2 of the process of church discipline? Christ had already said, go to them in private first, then you go to the evidentiary phase. Why does the charge against an elder begin at the evidentiary phase? The answer is simple: to protect the leader from a constant barrage of false accusations. I mean, I know in my little world, especially early in my ministry, it was constant barrage of false accusations. And so God said, you know what, church, don't let that happen. Don't let people go to the pastor and say, I don't like the way you wear your hair, and I don't like the way you do that. Don't let people do that. Teach them that it's inappropriate to bring a charge that way. Why? Because they're innocent? No, because they're in authority and they're exposed to these frivolous accusations. And to guard against that, you make sure that charge, before it's allowed to even be spoken, is credible. In other words, the elder doesn't get the protection of step one. He's immediately exposed to the grand jury where there must be evidence. Why? To protect the leaders from constant accusations. How valuable would it be in our culture then if we played this out against all of our public leaders in every field, coaches alike, teachers alike, where you teach people you cannot frivolously charge these people. If it's real and tangible, bring the evidence. Otherwise, keep it to yourself. Could you imagine how much more peaceful our culture would be? But in the church, this is what God says. Now, as for those who persist in sin, the evidence comes and they won't confess and won't repent. Speaking of leaders in the church, rebuke them in the presence of all so that everybody else will stand in fear that this is what happens when you refuse to repent against mounting evidence that you are in fact guilty of whatever the offense is. Then he goes on, next verse, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules. Do not be prejudging. Do not do anything from partiality. So God, in his infinite wisdom, thought about people in leadership, certainly leadership in the church, and said, you cannot lead if you have to constantly respond to all these accusations. So tell the people not to do that, not as a means of silencing them, but as a means of filtering out the false and bringing forward only the credible. Make the charges credible. Make that individual know that if you want to bring a charge against the pastor, here's how it's going to happen. It's going to happen in front of everybody, and you better have the evidence and the witnesses. And then if you do, let's do it. And let's do it in front of everybody. And if that man resists and refuses to repent, then charge him publicly, dismiss him publicly. It's a public thing because he's a public man. But that's not talking about the court of public opinion. That's talking about, again, what? Evidence. Bring the witness. Bring the evidence, and then bring the charge with it. Otherwise, keep it to yourself. So I just think it's encouraging for you to understand God thought about all this stuff, especially as regards people in power. And it's unfair on both sides of the aisle that they are constantly subjected to accusations. I think it's milking our country of any real leadership because nobody with any sense is going to expose themselves to that. Who wants to be in that job as a congressman or a president or anybody else where you know that this protection does not exist, but rather the opposite exists? Bring any charge you want. We'll put it on the air. If it's on our team, we'll share. That's a dangerous place to be. And God thought about that. Now, let me give you some helps here. First of all, these are all in the library. And if you're interested in biblical discernment and how it applies to our culture, let me give you some help. Great book right here called Think Biblically. We have more than one copy in there. It's a book that has chapters written by a bunch of people. I love those kind of books. The editor is John MacArthur, but he's not the author. It's different authors addressing cultural issues. Think Biblically, Recovering a Christian Worldview. I highly recommend it. Be some good holiday reading for you. Along that line is a book written by John MacArthur, And he also has contributors here. It's called Right Thinking in a World Gone Wrong. How is it that we're going to respond biblically to today's most controversial issues? Very helpful. It's in the library, I think. Yes, it is. And you can get that. Now, this is a little tougher read. This is D.A. Carson. So it's not easy reading, but it's very, very good. This one's called Christ and Culture Revisited. How does the church relate to culture? And this is what we've been talking about this morning. So take advantage of this. They're all in the library. Another great little book for you little book readers. Culture Shift. It's not little. It's not light, but it's little. This is by Dr. Al Mohler, a great voice on cultural issues. This is entitled Engaging Current Issues with Timeless Truth. This is what we've been talking about all morning, How do we exercise discernment? How do we bring truth into these chaotic issues? These books will help you. This is what the writer of Proverbs meant when he said, seek godly counsel. You may not be able to sit down with MacArthur or Moeller or Carson, but you can read what they've said about it and enjoy and benefit from their counsel. Now, these are in my library, which you're also welcome to take. This is an older book called The Compromised Church by Armstrong. It's another one of those. It's written by a bunch of contributors. I love those kind because you get different perspectives. It takes major cultural issues and talks about how the church should or maybe hasn't responded, and therefore she's compromised. And then if you're a classics guy, Francis Schaeffer is one voice in Christian history that really helped us to shape our thinking. How are we supposed to think about things? And this is a classic, How Should We Then Live? The subtitle is The Rise and Decline of Western Thought and Western Culture. Francis Schaeffer, great read. Help yourself to any of these. These are in the library. These are in my library. And today they're up here. And you can come get one. You'll benefit this holiday season by reading up on that. When we get back together next week, we'll talk about multiplication. Okay? Good. You're dismissed.